Well, it's good to see everybody here. Good to be back. As some of you know, Linda and I have been away for 2.5 weeks. Part of the time we were away, we spent in British Columbia visiting our daughter and doing some alpine hiking. You know, every time I do that, I wonder if I'm ever going to get Linda back doing it with me. You know how if you were to walk on a, say, a 3-foot-wide sidewalk in front of your house, you'd have no trouble doing that. You know, you wouldn't fear anything. You'd never step off. But if you're stepping on walking on a 3-foot trail on the side of a cliff with a sheer wall here and 500 feet of nothing there, everything's different because your mind starts to play tricks on you. But we ran into that situation where we didn't expect it. But the Lord is gracious. We're still here. And by the way, I just want to mention as well, before we left, I mentioned to you that I would be doing the second part of my mother's funeral and that there would be a lot of family members there who would not be Christians, and I asked for your prayers. And I think I really felt those prayers that morning, and I appreciate those who did pray. It went very well and had a lot of positive responses from family members, some of whom I haven't seen for 40 years. So a good opportunity to witness for the gospel. This morning I want to talk about a subject that I find interesting. I think it's relevant to today. Government. Can't live with it, can't live without it. We have to have government, don't we? We need the infrastructure that governments provide. We need many of the government services that they provide. And yet, very often, governments don't live up to our expectations, do they? If you've ever had to deal with government bureaucracy, you know that it's not very efficient most of the time compared to the private sector. Looking at it at a political level, we know that politicians have to often compromise their moral values in order to get into power and to stay in power. We see courts, which are part of government, making decisions that are creating all kinds of social upheaval in our society today. So governments often don't live up to our expectations. It may surprise you to know, though, that God has expectations of human government as well. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and we'll read a passage that brings out this truth. Romans 13. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." This passage makes it clear that God himself created government and that he even appoints the rulers in our governments. What's his expectations? Well, if you were to read further here and in other places, you would see that God expects governments to do basically three things. To maintain order. That's the first order of business. God hates chaos in the affairs of human beings. So he created government to prevent that chaos from taking over. Tied in with that is the idea of restraining evil. He uses governments to restrain evil because he knows that without some kind of authority, evil would just multiply to the point where God would perhaps have to do what he did in the flood, where he destroyed the whole world with the flood because evil was so bad. And then the third thing that God expects is for governments to apply his righteous principles in how they deal with their people. Now, how well does government work at this? Well, with respect to maintaining order, most governments do a reasonable job in that. You know, it can vary, but for the most part, governments do maintain order. Now, as far as restraining evil, not quite so well. It may look like they're restraining evil, but often what goes on behind the scenes is worse than most people expect. And when we look at the third thing that God expects, that is that a government will apply God's righteous principles as laid out in the scriptures, Well, we know that governments pretty much fail miserably at that. They may carry out some of them by accident, but without considering that they're doing it for God's sake. And we've seen that in Western culture and governments over the last 100 years, where there's been a gradual slide in the moral tenor of the governments. Basically, what was normally declared to be right is now wrong, and what's wrong is right. And government is often behind that kind of downward slide. So we might well ask the question then, why? Why do human governments fail to give God exactly what he expects? Well, I think the answer can be boiled down to one statement: sinful human nature. The rulers that we have possess a sinful nature, and those ruled possess it as well. So that basically is a recipe for failure. There's going to be constant rebellion against the things of God. So, okay, let's imagine a scenario where God takes a more active role in the government of his people, where God perhaps speaks to the leaders directly, he gives them his laws, and perhaps even directly intervenes at times to make his will known to the people. Maybe that'll work better. Well, it just so happens that we have a classic example of that described in the Old Testament of the Bible, Israel. Israel was God's great theocratic experiment. In other words, it was a theocracy ruled by God, but through human beings. He ruled them through the priesthood and through the kings. So surely that kind of government will work better, right? Well, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, if you could just bring it up on the screen. After hundreds and hundreds of years of dealing with Israel, here was God's assessment, and it's just one of many, but it's concise, of what was going on. Then the Lord said to me, that is Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. It's pretty apparent from what God is saying here is that he was fed up. He'd had it up to here with Israel, and he was about to send them all into captivity at this point. So why didn't this scenario work either? Well, the reason is basically the same as for pure human government. The rulers were sinful, and the people were sinful. And despite even though they had God intervening more directly, speaking to the leaders, that positive wasn't enough to balance things out because of the negative of the sinful human nature of the people. It just didn't work. So, okay, how about when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom here on the earth? We know that that time is coming. Jesus will be the ruler, and he'll be right here. And it says that his saints will rule with him. Now, his saints, that's you and I, the church, we will be in our glorified bodies at that time, so we won't have sinful natures, and obviously Jesus won't. At the same time, Satan, we're told, is going to be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So anybody who sins during that time isn't going to be able to say, the devil made me do it, because he's not there. Surely that's going to work a lot better, right? Well, yes and no. We do know from reading accounts of the kingdom in the Old Testament that people will sin during that time, that there will be death, but of course it's also called the rule of the rod of iron from Jesus because he's going to deal with it immediately. But I want you to look at what happens at the end of that kingdom time in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, if you could just turn to that. This describes what happens at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom reign. Revelation 20 and verse 7. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here we had a situation where we had essentially perfection in the ruler. Jesus Christ was the ruler. And yet once Satan is released, it's like Armageddon all over again. He's able to influence enough people in the world to create a huge rebellion against God, and God has to ultimately destroy them all. Isn't that incredible? So then we got to ask ourselves, well, what went wrong here? The rulers did not have sinful natures, but here's the key. The subjects still did. The people who will be born during the kingdom time here on earth will still have their sinful natures. So they will be capable of sinning, of responding to temptation in that way. So we see now that as when we look at the failure of every form of government, whether past, present, or future, what we see is a common link here. That common link is the sinful human nature of somebody involved in this. So this raises the question in our mind, why does our human nature always mess up government? Why does our human nature so negatively affect our willingness and ability to do the right thing, no matter who it is who rules us? Well, for the answer to that, we have to go back to what is often called the original sin. Now, I'm not talking about the sin of Adam and Eve. I'm going back further than that to the sin of Lucifer. Lucifer was the greatest of all the angels that God created. We now know him as Satan. His name as Lucifer was Angel of Light. But once he sinned, he was given the name Satan, which means the adversary. And we're going to look back at Isaiah chapter 14 to see what it was that Satan or Lucifer did. So if you could just bring up Isaiah 14 on the screen. Here's a statement that is given concerning Lucifer. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Do you detect the element of pride there on the part of Lucifer? He was a proud angel. And the key to understanding his sin is the last thing he says there. I will be like the Most High. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to take over. Things are going to change now because I'm the one who's going to be in charge. Now I want you to fast forward to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Just bring that one on the screen. And here we see Lucifer, who is now Satan, empowering the serpent to tempt Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. And he uses a number of temptations there, but here's the one I want to zero in on because I think it's so important. He says to Eve, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Isn't that fascinating? Satan, in his argument to Eve to try to appeal to her to get to eat this fruit, he uses an argument, the very same argument that was so appealing to him. You can be like God. You don't need him to run your life. You can step outside of the will of God and do things your way, just like I'm doing. Satan must have been thinking. And guess what? It worked. This was one of the three reasons that she partook of that fruit and gave it to her husband. And at that point in time, the nature of human beings changed. And it changed in such a way that it made us almost forever ungovernable. It made us impossible to govern in a way that we can give exactly what God expects to have. Now, what I want to do now is I want to look in the New Testament at two passages that describes the change in thinking of people who have decided to set God aside and replace him with themselves. So I want you to turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 21. Here Paul is talking about that downward slide of people who've turned away from God. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So what Paul is pointing out to us is that when people turn away from God and depend upon their own thinking and wisdom to decide how they're going to live and all the rest of it, their IQs don't increase. They don't get smarter. They don't get wiser. They become more foolish. They begin to think the kinds of thoughts that a person looking at them from a godly perspective would say, that's just downright silly. They'll look at creation around us, the trees, the rocks, all the living creatures. They'll look at that creation, which to us screams with evidence of a creator, of somebody who designed it all and made it all come together. They'll look at that same creation and say, no, it doesn't. There's no God. There's no creator. It just happened all by itself. Took billions of years, and it maybe contradicts physics and statistical mathematics, but it happened anyway. Isn't that foolish? It'd be like me pointing to all your vehicles out there in the parking lot and saying, you know what? There was never a team of engineers that designed those things. There was never a factory where they were put together by robots. No, they just came about all by themselves. The iron in the ground that was used for the steel, the aluminum for the aluminum engine blocks, the plastics that came from the petroleum products, they all just kind of came together all by themselves, and presto, there's your vehicles. Now, if I was to try to convince you of the truth of that, you would consider me a fool. You might even tell me to my face. And I would deserve it, because I would be a fool. And yet every day in universities across the world, you have educated people, scientists, claiming that what you see out there in creation came about all by itself. Like Romans says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Another example, a person might look at the issue of abortion and say to you, you know, what's inside that mother's womb is not really a person. I was discussing that very issue with a relative of mine last week, and he made that claim. He says, that's not really a person, so, you know, abortion is really not what we think it is. We're not killing a person. So I asked him two questions. I said, okay, whatever that is inside the mother, is it dead or is it alive? And he says, oh, it's alive. It's living. And I said, okay, imagine taking some of the cells of whatever that is and analyzing the genetic code that you see in the chromosomes. What would that genetic code tell you that creature is? Well, it would be a human genetic code. Okay, so you've acknowledged to me that it's alive and it's human, but you're saying it's not a person? And then from there, the conversation got even sillier. So I won't even take you in the direction that he tried to take it after that. But again, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's what turning away from God can lead to. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 14, talking again about the person who's turned away from God and is trying to think out, figure out things with their own minds without using the wisdom of God. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So here, Paul is picturing a person who's turned away from God, but they actually are trying to assess the things of God, and in doing that, they've come to the conclusion that they're stupid. There is no God, or if there is a God, well, he's not worth following. These are the kinds of conclusions that they come to as they judge God and the things of God. In other words, they've set themselves up as gods themselves, able to judge the one and only true God. And what happens when people do that on a more organized level is they begin to develop philosophies whose ultimate aim, I would claim, is to take the place of God. I want to give you a quote from William Gairdner's book, if you could just bring that up on the screen. This is a quote about the thoughts of David Hume. Now, David Hume was a philosopher in England back in the 1700s. And he was not a man who believed in God. But here is David Hume assessing human philosophy. He says, Hume believed that the trouble with modern thinkers is they invent moral and philosophical systems that operate as concealed theology, on which they rely to form conclusions they then pass off as systematic products of superior reasoning. These systems they present as the ultimate last word and as autonomous systems of thought that have a right to dominion over all other systems and ideals. All philosophical systems are really just sophisticated expressions of the will to dominate. Very interesting thoughts coming from a philosopher himself who hoped that his system of thought would become the dominant one. But he was admitting that that's what it's really all about. Gairdner is also pointing out to us that these human philosophies are really just religions in disguise. Notice that term he uses, concealed theology. They don't want you to think that they're religion because they want you to think they're coming from rational thought. But this is really what it's all about, and they're seeking domination over all other systems. In other words, they're seeking to be like God. Exactly the appeal that Satan made to Eve. So, if our nature constantly wants to be like God, we want to always want to do our own thing, and we don't want to be judged by some God out there, how are we ever going to do the right thing in God's eyes? How's that ever going to happen? Well, the answer is, it's not going to happen. We never will. So that means that no matter who rules over us, whether it's God or man or some combination of the two, as soon as that ruler tries to impose on human beings God's principles, we're going to fight. We're going to fight back. We're going to push back. History proves it. It's exactly what we see happening throughout history. You could go back thousands of years. You can look at today. Today in 21st century North America, we hear people claim all the time that we have the absolute right to do whatever we want with our bodies, to do what we want with our lives, even to choose the manner of our dying. When you hear people talk like that, what you're really seeing is people who are demonstrating their sinful nature's desire to be like God. That's all it is. And that's precisely what makes us ungovernable with respect to what God expects. So it sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Is there any hope? Is there a solution to this as portrayed in the Bible? Yes, there is. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. It's right after the passage that I read before. This is a scene that occurs right after the big battle you see at the end of the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then down to verse 22, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no nights there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's a description of something that we've never seen before, completely unlike anything that we've ever seen on earth. As I said, this comes after the kingdom and the destruction. I want to note three important details about this, about this scenario that show that it's primed for success in the ways that other governmental systems were primed for failure. First of all, we've got the statement that God and the Lamb are there in person. That is, they're ruling directly over this new heavens and this new earth. There's no sinful human mediator involved. It's direct. So there's the first criteria for success. Secondly, we see from verse 4 that none of the results of sin will exist there or will ever exist again. Now that's brand new, isn't it? There's never been a situation on earth where the results of sin did not exist. We've always had suffering, haven't we? Even during the kingdom times when Christ is here, people will sin, people will die, people will cry. But during this time, none of that will exist. It, in essence, will fulfill what many people say is their greatest desire, to be able to live in a world where there's no suffering. You know, very often, we as Christians will hear people who are critical, and they'll say, you claim to believe in a God who's all-loving. Well, how could an all-loving God tolerate a world where there's suffering? Well, it's not going to be forever. And of course, they're conveniently forgetting that that suffering is imposed by human beings on other human beings. It's the consequences of sin. And the third thing I want to note about this description here from verse 27 is that no one, absolutely no one with a sinful nature will be there. Notice it says only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the people who are born again and are now in their glorified bodies. They're not in the bodies that can still sin. Our glorified bodies are bodies that are incorruptible. We can't die, we can't experience pain, and best of all, we can't sin anymore. Don't ask me how that really happens. We've never seen anything close to that here on earth except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we will then finally be like him the way he is. And that's really the key to success here, isn't it? Neither the rulers nor those ruled have sin natures. That's the only way that a government can work in a way that gives God exactly what he expects. And in reality, it's a beautiful fulfillment of what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. There in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, he made a number of statements, but here's the one I want to read to you. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So if you're the kind of person who looks around at the world around you, reads the news, and it really bothers you, or you see life around you just falling apart and you say, you know what, it's got to be better than this, and you really suffer because of that, you feel for what's going on. When you see right being declared wrong and wrong being declared right, you know that that's a terrible thing. Because you see the consequences of it, and you suffer with those people who are paying the price for getting involved in that kind of thing. If you're the kind of person who really suffers like that, then you're the one that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 5. You're the one who likely hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You want to see the day coming when that situation will not exist and can never exist again. Well, what Jesus is saying is that someday your desire will be filled. This is that day. the description we see here in Revelation. But of course, we know that we don't live in that yet. We still live in that imperfect world where sinful human nature seems to rule the day, doesn't it? So until then, what kind of mindset should we have? Well, for one thing, we should never be shocked or dismayed at what we see. You know, sometimes when we see something that just blows our mind, it's like, man, I knew it was bad, but I never thought it could get that bad. Well, Jesus predicted that in this life, we'll endure tribulation, and we're going to see all kinds of things that seem to go contrary to nature. You'll see parents turning against their children, children turning against their parents. On a large scale, we see it on a small scale now, but it's going to get worse and worse. Human relationships are going to be destroyed in ways that maybe we can't even imagine now. It will get worse as Satan has more and more influence. And we should never be shocked at it because we can recognize now that they are just following the dictates of their sinful human nature. And we should also recognize that we have that same sinful human nature in us. And it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us that helps to restrain us from acting in the way that we see the world around us acting. So we should be thankful daily for God giving us that Spirit and make sure that we depend upon the power of that Spirit. And if we do that, we'll be doing another thing that Jesus commands us to do, and that is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When people see the difference, when they see us not responding to our sinful human nature the way they know that virtually everybody else will, they're going to wonder about the difference. And they're going to ask you why, hopefully. And we'll be able to declare the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation to them. It'll happen when we live as if we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Next week, you may have noticed if you looked at the bulletin, you'll see that we're going to be doing a video. And it's a video that's going to be rather interesting. We're going to watch the video, and then I'm going to conduct a little question and answer afterwards. And it's a video that's going to be dealing with how to talk to people who claim to be spiritual, they're interested in spiritual things, but they hate religion. And they're not too keen on Christianity either. You're going to see somebody traveling through the streets of downtown Vancouver talking to people from different walks of life. He's going to talk to the owner of the Vancouver Canucks. He's going to talk to a tattooed waitress in a bar and everybody in between and talk to them about spiritual things. And he's going to point out to you a way to reach people in every walk of life. I don't want to give it all away, but I just want to let you know something, you know, kind of encourage you to come to that. And what you'll see, really, in fact, tying it in with what we've talked about here this morning, is you're going to find another way to effectively be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank you for the salvation that we possess and for the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. He comforts us in our sorrows and in our sufferings, and he teaches us about the things that we wouldn't understand in any other way. And we're thankful for what your word reveals to us. It helps to make things clear that often in our own wisdom are as clear as mud. So we're thankful for that. We just pray that you'll empower us to live in the power of your word. And we just ask it as we commit ourselves into your care now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.